Our God and our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for giving us a day to set aside that we might rest in you, that we might draw near to you, that we might lift up our hearts and our voices to proclaim your praises. We thank you now for your word that we have before us. And we plead with you that by the Spirit you would shine your word into every heart in this place, that you would search us out and find us out, that you would root out in us the things that need to be exercised from our hearts, and that you would fill us with your truth and your Spirit. We pray that you would help us, Lord. Keep us from error. Keep us from straying minds. But let us worship you in the preaching and the hearing of your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our topic for this evening will be Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, specifically the phrase, both Lord and Christ. But while you're turning to Acts chapter 2, I just want to answer a question that arises sometimes, and that is, why preach? And the answer that I find that is best is summarized by the words of the Lord Jesus when he explained to the Apostle Paul the reason for his conversion. It's what God would do through Paul. Jesus said to Paul, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And that's our purpose when we proclaim God's word in this place, that he would use his word in the same way. So tonight we'll look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, under the titling of Jesus, the identity of Jesus from God's perspective, both Lord and Christ. We'll look at the identity of the speaker, and then the identity of the hearers, and then finally the identity of Jesus from God's perspective. Now for context, I'll read in your hearing Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, verses 22 to 24, and then verse 36. So Acts 2, this is on page 1254 of the Pew Bibles, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. And then down to verse 22, and we'll read through 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then our verse for tonight, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So our first point, then, is the identity of our speaker. And we know from verses 14 to 15 of this chapter that it is the Apostle Peter who is speaking. And quoting that passage, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. So the identity is given to us in the chapter. It is Peter. Now Peter, as we know, was very impetuous. He would make rash statements or even demands without giving them much thought. For instance, in Matthew 14, we see Peter showing fear, impetuousness, faith, and doubt in just a few short moments. I give that as a reference. This is the account of the Lord Jesus walking on water and him calling Peter out to join him. It was Peter who blurted out that wonderful answer to Jesus, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and yet who was so out of sync with Jesus' purpose that he received the sternest rebuke possible in Mark 8:33, it is said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." It was Peter who, in a moment of unthinking zeal, wanted to put Moses and Elijah on equal par with Jesus. But the Father interrupted him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. We know, of course, that after his boast of being willing to suffer and die with the Lord Jesus, that Peter was warned that he would deny Jesus. But Peter, when he did deny Jesus, did not deny the Lord before a Roman soldier, but before a poor servant girl. Well, after Jesus' death, Peter went into hiding with the rest of the disciples while they awaited the promised helper. In fact, when the Lord was being betrayed, we're told that Simon Peter, in a moment of zeal, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And that servant's name was Malchus. That's from John 18. Well, so up until this point, we see Peter as a man full of zeal and yet very unstable. He swings from heights of revealed wisdom to the depths of almost blasphemous statements. But in this portion of God's word, we see an amazing transformation. We see Peter brought to the place where he believes his own statement about who Jesus is, and we see that him believing Jesus' statement concerning the necessity of his death and the reality that Jesus would build his church. In fact, contrasting Peter's episode with the sword, we see what we're told in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 18, just to contrast how far apart Peter was prior to the Spirit coming to him. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And we think about Peter with the sword and God's purposes in love, and they're completely different. But that was then, and then we see something different. But now, in chapter 2 here of Acts, Peter is like his Lord. He speaks with authority. And we ask why? Because now he has the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus had promised him. Jesus had promised that if he went away, he would send the Spirit. And now that has happened. The Spirit has come upon them, and Peter was now given help from above. Peter now truly believes who Jesus is, and it radically changed everything. If we believe who Jesus is, it will change everything. Peter now believes and obeys his Lord. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" So we see here that for Peter, true belief now results in obedience. He'd been hiding, he'd been timid. Jesus had said, "Go into the world," and now that the Spirit comes, now that he believes, now he goes out into the world just like he was commanded. No longer is Peter afraid or confused or shooting off like a loose cannon. Peter is now bold, compassionate, and determined to be the witness that God called him to be. Peter had received the promised helper, the Holy Spirit, who is now guiding him and giving him strength and courage. Truly, Jesus has not left him, but is with Peter in the person of his Holy Spirit, just as he promised. Then before we go on, just a thought here. In the beginning there with the sword, Simon Peter seems to be somewhat violent, somewhat rash, but the Lord's purpose is love. And the gospel is for wooing men and women to God. It is not for bludgeoning those who do not believe. There are false religions who bludgeon those who will not go along with them. But God's way is a way of wooing and not bludgeoning. So now we move on to the identity of the hearers. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, as we've read, we have some of this evidence. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. These devout Jews had firsthand knowledge of who Jesus is. They were eyewitnesses to the attesting signs, as Peter had said to them, and they were not ignorant. There was no innocence in them. And Peter charged them with a great crime in verses 22 to 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. These are the ones who betrayed, accused, tried, condemned, and crucified Christ. And these are who he's speaking to now. But why, you might ask, why does Peter accuse them of being the murderers of Jesus? Well, because they cried out for his crucifixion, being encouraged to do so by their religious leaders. Despite being stirred up by the scribes and the Pharisees, they knew that what they were doing was wrong. And I would refer you, we don't have time for it this evening, but if you were to look at Matthew 27, verses 15 to 26 in your private Bible reading, you'll see this fuller account. But when you do that, you'll notice that it was the whole multitude that cried out for Jesus to be put to death. It was not just one or two. They were all guilty because they all desired his death, and they cried out for it. They had blood guiltiness upon them. In fact, we can notice the terrible curse that they called down upon themselves and upon their children in verse 25. And I'll just quote that verse. And all the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. I think these are some of the most chilling words in all of Scripture for men and women to cry out God's judgment on their children regarding the blood of the Savior. But even unrighteous Pilate put these devout Jews to shame. He acknowledged that Jesus was innocent, and he made an attempt, albeit a vain attempt, to avoid being guilty of blood. He took water and washed his hands before them. The proverbial, I'll wash my hands of this matter. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. So he tells the crowd, Jesus is innocent. I'm not going to do this. You murder him, if you will. Now, that declaration of his in no wise excused his actions. He was responsible for what he did. Nevertheless, the crowd is guilty at this point. Well, now, I want to turn to our verse at hand, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. We're looking at the identity of Jesus from the perspective of God. And at this point, we must acknowledge something that is very important. It may seem obvious, but it's important. That when Peter here declares who God is, when he declares what God has done, the crowd did not have a vague notion of who God is. They knew exactly who Peter was referring to, and I believe this is very important. He's talking to devout Jews. Surely they would have remembered that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They would have remembered that Nadab and Abihu were consumed by fire from heaven because they did not treat God with reverence. They would have remembered that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and all their household were swallowed up by the earth because they rebelled against God and against God's appointed leaders, right? They would have, again, remembered perhaps Uzzah, who had been killed because he did not treat God as holy, but reached out to steady the ark, which he should not have done. They knew that God had delivered them from Egypt with many signs and wonders, with a mighty and an outstretched hand. They knew that God had given them the law, and yet God smote 3,000 of them because they made a golden calf to represent God in their false worship. Surely, as he says what God had done, they were remembering that God is holy and omnipotent and a consuming fire. Now think about that as he declares what God has done. I think this has to be in the minds of these devout Jews. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Well, first of all, he says that he's made this Jesus. And again, we need to go slowly with this. This denotes a singular, particular person. There's no other Jesus recognized by God other than the Jesus of the Bible. And we need to be very clear about this. No Jesus of our imaginations, no Jesus that we fashion according to what we want him to be like. God has revealed his Son, and we must hold his Son as the Savior. No other Jesus. God appointed only one Jesus. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This Jesus, again, think of these devout Jews who had seen Jesus walking amongst them, teaching and doing many things. This Jesus who forgave sins, and they knew it. This Jesus who spoke like no man ever spoke. This Jesus who healed the sick. This Jesus who had raised the dead in their midst. This Jesus who cast out demons. This Jesus who had authority over the wind and the waves. This Jesus who withstood Satan's fiercest temptations and yet never sinned. This Jesus whom they mocked, whom they rejected, whom they murdered. This Jesus who had died and risen. This is the Jesus that he's talking about. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, Lord here, we'll move on to this phrase, Lord. The meaning here is absolute sovereign ruler. Lord indicates that all power and authority had been given to Jesus. All right? Think for a moment with me of the stark reality. Peter has just finished rightly accusing them of murdering Jesus, which we know was done out of envy. Then Peter told them that Jesus was alive from the dead. And now Peter tells them that Jesus has been made their sovereign. Think about this for a moment. You want to talk about a bad day at the office, right? You're going to get a new boss. Everybody wants to know who it is. And the door cracks open and you say, oh no, I mistreated that one. I did so many wrong things before this one. This one knows all about me. No, not that one. That's what's going on here. This one they've mistreated is now the one who's in charge. He's now the sovereign. What must have run through their minds? These are devout Jews. They know the scriptures. Now maybe the scriptures are coming alive to them. Maybe they're understanding. Why do the nations rage? Psalm 2. And the peoples plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Perhaps they're beginning to think, oh no, that's us, right? Saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And surely these folks are distressed at this point. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He's Lord, he's sovereign. God has set his king upon the hill. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. That's what he had said all along, right? The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Imagine these devout Jews remembering this as they're hearing what Jesus has been made by the Father. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. They're being told now to serve Jesus. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Perhaps this is going through their minds. Maybe they remember from Deuteronomy, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, and they had murdered his son. Well, we go on. Maybe they remember how many fell in the wilderness for disobeying God. But he's been made both Lord and Christ. The term here means anointed one, the Messiah. This is the one they had put to death, God's anointed one, the long-awaited Messiah, whom all of Israel had been hoping for. This is the one they've put to death. They have now committed the most heinous act of rebellion against God by putting his son to death, and they had killed the only hope of salvation. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And as we quoted earlier, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. They have on their heads the blood of the Redeemer, and what can remove that stain? In Jesus Christ, God the Father has put all power and authority, rule and dominion, and the Father has made him the only means of escape from God's terrible and yet just wrath. In essence, Jesus has become not only the offended party, but he's judge, jury, and executioner. And at the same time, he's the only one who can mediate for fallen man. It's a marvelous plan of salvation. Think with me for a moment, though, about the sheer weight of their crimes and the horror that must have filled their hearts. They have put to death the Prince of Peace. They have killed the Judge of all the earth. They have trampled the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They have cursed themselves and their children concerning the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What do we do with this? We think about this. This is who Jesus is. God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, I have a number of applications at this point. I do not ask if Jesus is your Lord and Christ. Frankly, it doesn't matter what your answer to that question is. God has made Jesus your Lord and your Christ, whether you acknowledge it or not. The question really is, have you bowed your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to King Jesus? Have you come desiring and striving to be subject to him in every area of your life? And I don't say this just to unbelievers. I say it to myself. I say it to my brethren. Are we subject to Jesus in everything? We're not. Not as we ought to be. But we ought to be striving after it. This is what God has said that he is, and we need to honor that by seeking obedience to Christ. Have we humbled ourselves? Have you humbled yourself and turned to Jesus Christ as the only one who can take away your sin and bring you to God? It's amazing to me how many people want another way, want another Savior, who want another means of escaping God's wrath, who somehow vainly think that they're going to become good enough, and they're not. God has appointed Jesus as the Christ. And unless we humble ourselves and turn to Christ, there is no hope. There's only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. The response to Peter's plain preaching was this. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That is, they heard the word of God. They heard the charge that they were sinners. They heard the charges that they had offended God. They heard it, they took it to heart, and their question was, men and brethren, what shall we do? They weren't excusing their sin. They weren't justifying themselves. They said, we're undone. Men and brethren, what shall we do? In other words, you've brought us the truth. You've told us our terrible condition. You've told us where we stand before God. Tell us how to resolve this issue. And the answer, of course, is the answer given then. It is repentance and faith. But the question is, has that cry come to your heart? Have you had that weight to cry out, what shall I do? Have you looked around and realized that unless something changes, you're destined for an eternity in hell, under the wrath of God, justly so, separated from all good and hope? Well, if you have, the answer is very simple. You must repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ in faith and obedience, and he will have mercy upon you. We might ask, what is repentance? Repentance is agreeing with God that our sins are evil and that God is just in judging us. It's seeking forgiveness through the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross, seeking after and striving after new obedience by grace to God's revealed will. Truly, to have Jesus as Lord means to obey his revealed will and not pick and choose favorite passages of Scripture. People love to do this. Oh, I know God, I love God. And they'll pick out the text. But when you bring them something that cuts across where they fall short, where they disobey God, well, that's not for me. But if we have Jesus as Lord, it's his word. Every bit of it applies to us, and we should be subject to it. We must hang on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I would warn you, don't take confidence in your being religious. It doesn't matter how many times you come to church. It doesn't matter how many hymns you sing. It doesn't matter how much you pray or how much you do in a religious manner. These Jews were devout men. They had a reputation. They were holy. They were at the services. They went to the sacrifices. They did all that was prescribed in the law, but their hearts were far from God. Being religious will never save anyone. Only the blood of Christ. Only faith in the Son of God. Well, since Jesus is Lord, then take time to tell your families and friends that Sundays belong to God. It is not compassionate, and it's not a means of reaching them for the gospel if you have to disobey God to do it. God is not going to honor that. Let them see that you reverence God, that you fear God, that you love God, and then maybe what you do will have an impact upon them. But don't compromise and think you're serving King Jesus. Well, some of us need to take the approach of the movie editors. And by that I simply mean, if you know how a movie's made, they take the picture as it's going, and they take many cuts, and when it's all done with the recording, they go back in and they review, and they cut out everything that's not good enough. And I think we need to do that with our lives. I need to do it. Brethren, I'd encourage you to do it. Take the movie director's approach. Review your lives and start cutting out what is not good enough. To live with a vital realization that Jesus is indeed Lord means to live according to 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And why did he die? And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We need to, if Jesus is our Lord and our Christ, we need to live for him Monday through Saturday, Monday through Monday. We all of our days, 24/7, we need to live for Jesus if our words mean anything and we profess faith in Christ. Are you thinking that if this Jesus, on the other hand, is truly Lord and holy and knows all things and has all the power and authority, that just maybe there's no hope for you? If you think about Jesus as Lord in Christ, or maybe perhaps you're so overwhelmed that you think, I'm beyond what he can do for me. I want to tell you, you need to stop for a moment and hear our text again. God made him both Lord in Christ. He's sovereign and omnipotent and merciful at the same time. Remember the abundant mercy of Jesus, who while being crucified cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If he could cry out that, he can have mercy upon you when you bring your sins to him in faith and repentance. Jesus bids you to come to him. He who suffered the torture, the mocking, the scourgings, the humiliation inflicted upon him by his creatures, and who also suffered the torment of his soul as God the Father poured out his wrath upon him, and who had not committed sin, promises that if you come to him, he will not send you away. He will wash all your sins away. Knowing Jesus personally as Lord in Christ means living a life of rejoicing and hope that will culminate in eternal blessings when Jesus returns in all his glory. How much more hope do we need to have in Jesus than to know that God the Father has appointed him as Lord and Christ, and he came in obedience to the Father, lived a perfect life, laid down his life, rose again, and now reigns, and now says, come to me, all of you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. What more assurance do we need? I sometimes am blown away at the thought that some people just can't see the need to come to Christ, or just can't trust him. God has spoken. You will know now, or you will know later. Everyone will know. Every knee shall bow. There is a day coming when every soul in this place will know for sure that Jesus is Lord in Christ. But if it's at the day of judgment, it will not be a pretty day. You need to come to Christ now. He's willing and he's able and he bids you to come. God commands all men everywhere to repent and to be saved. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. Amen. Amen. Please join with me as I pray. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. Lord, we pray that you would do us good. We acknowledge again that we're needy creatures. Use your word in our hearts for your glory and for our good. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.